It's good to be with you again this evening and to bring God's word. And on a somewhat personal and ecclesial note, I wanted to extend a thank you to your congregation from mine for letting us borrow your elder, Jim Veenstra. He has been a very faithful servant at our church, and we are very grateful for him and all that he has been able to do for us. Would you please open your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 to 46. Deuteronomy 1, verse 19 to 46. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw. On the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hand some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, has he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight himself for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it was easy to go up and go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. And then I wanted to read just one more passage briefly from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11 and down to 14. And there the Apostle Paul writes, may you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And would you pray with me as we ask God to bless his word tonight? Gracious God, we thank you that you have revealed your will to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your word challenges us when we go astray. It shows us your way for us. It gives us examples of how we ought not to live as your people. And yet it also gives to us grace in our weakness and sin. And as we look at this passage tonight from Deuteronomy, we pray that we would see both the challenge and the grace that you give, especially that grace revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Some of you may know the name Agatha Christie. She was a mystery novelist in the 20th century, and many of her novels involved the character Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple. And some have pointed out about some of Agatha Christie's novels that many of them utilized a very similar plot device that could be summarized in these words: old sins cast long shadows. And the logic that would often be at work in Christie's novels would be there would be a character with some secret or crime in their past, some moral failure in their past happened long ago, and yet is still exerting some sort of influence on the current situation. Old sins cast long shadows. Now, sadly, that's not only a plot device in novels, it's a reality that I'm sure all of us know to one degree or another. I would imagine that all of us can look at our lives and see things in the past, find moments that we regret, moments of painful sin or failure. And these thoughts can even become occasion for a spiritual attack by the evil one, who presses us with the guilt of what we have done. And whenever he does that, we need to remember the shed blood of Christ that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. What are we to do with those old thoughts? Those old sins that cast long shadows, are they just landmines that just blow up in your face as you go through life? Or is there a spiritually productive way to process them? And our passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1 shows us that there is a productive way to process them. Here we are looking at Deuteronomy tonight, and just for context here, Israel, in the context of Deuteronomy, has completed their journey through the wilderness. They're on the verge of entering the promised land, and there by the Jordan River, they are renewing their covenant with God. And as was so often the case in these covenant renewal treaties and these covenant renewal ceremonies, it began with a reviewing of the history between the two parties, the historical prologue of the covenant. And in the part of the prologue that we are looking at tonight, it is taking us to one of the darkest episodes in Israel's history, a terrible moment of unbelief and sin, the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Why does God bring this up? Why does God dredge up this ugly moment from their past? Don't we have the saying, let sleeping dogs lie? Wouldn't it be better to just leave that alone? The short answer is that he brings it up in order to remind this new generation that is entering the promised land to live a life of repentance. He brings this up to remind them to turn from themselves and set all their hopes on God. And we could say that for our bad moments from the past that can come up and haunt us, they teach us much the same thing, to turn from ourselves and set all of our hopes on God and his grace. And we'll look at that tonight under 3 points. First, tragic unbelief, then secondly, deeper repentance, and then thirdly, powerful grace. Tragic unbelief, deeper repentance, powerful grace. Well, first, tragic unbelief. Well, this whole episode that's being recounted in Deuteronomy 1 is a condensed account of what we read about in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And the whole thing can be summarized in one word. It was an example of unbelief among God's people. Background, God has led his people out of Egypt. He has led them through the wilderness. He has now led them right up to the land that he has promised to give them in Canaan. And through all this, God has shown his faithfulness to his people. He's done everything he said he would do for them and more. And now we read in verse 21 of our passage that as they're right there ready to enter the land, Moses says to them, "You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." The task could not be simpler. Just go take it. It is there for the taking. God has given it to you. Don't worry about anything else. Just take it. And we read that there are spies that are sent in ahead to preview the land and to give a report, just so everybody has a sense of how it is. And they come back and they say, "It's a good land. We should take it. This is good stuff." But when the report is given, we read the response of the people is very different. We read in verse 26, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and murmured in your tents." We'll pause the reading there. What Israel has also heard is that there are other armies in the land. There are other forces. And as the report of these other forces being there has come to their ears, it has made them afraid. It's terrified them about what will happen when they go in. And once that fear sinks into their hearts in this moment, every good thing that God has done for them along the way gets turned on its head and reinterpreted as something bad. This is almost like having a conversation with someone where you say, "How are you doing?" And they say, "Well, what do you mean by that? Are you saying there's something wrong with me? How am I? Did I do something wrong? Is there something off about me?" No, just how are you doing? But it just gets turned on its head like that to mean something bad. And that's what Israel now does with God. The Exodus, where God's mighty powers have been shown to them, they now reinterpret like this in verse 27. "It is because the Lord hated us that he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Well, that's interesting logic. And as far as this good land that God just says, "Go take it, it is yours, go up and take it." In verse 28, with almost a scoffing tone, they say in verse 28, "Where are we going up? You said go up, where are we going to go up? Our brothers made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we." Just everything that God has done for them is getting thrown back in his face. And Moses is the covenant mediator. He tries to reason with them. He says, "Okay, I see you're a little afraid here. I get it. Okay. But let's look at these things in light of what we have seen from God. Let's look at them in light of our identity as God's people." And Moses begins to try to minister to them the promises of God to bring them out of their fears. Verse 30, he reminds them, "It's the Lord God who goes before you to fight for you. He is the one who is going to fight the battle. So it's not about your strength versus the strength of the peoples in the land. It's about God's strength versus the strength of the people in the land. And who's going to win that fight?" We already know the answer. In verse 31, Moses reminds them that the Lord has carried you like his child. You have been under his protective care this whole time. Do you think all of a sudden he's going to stop protecting you? In verse 33, Moses reminds them he's leading you even by supernatural means, a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, all of these supernatural works, all for your good. And what's happening is Moses is showing them all of the promises. He's showing them the reality of their identity as God's people. And yet, despite all of these promises and all of these experiences of grace, the response of the people in verse 32, we read, is that you did not believe the Lord your God. The response is unbelief. And it is one of the darkest moments, not only in the Exodus reality, the Exodus event, but even throughout the whole Old Testament. And it all centers around unbelief. And there are two lessons, I think, that we can draw from that. Two lessons about their unbelief. First, we see from this that even God's people can struggle with unbelief. This is not a story about pagans not believing God. This is a story about God's people not believing God. And in that, we're reminded that as believers, even we can fall into periods of unbelief and distrust towards God. We can find ourselves in circumstances where we're doubtful of God's goodness towards us. We can be in situations where we're not totally confident that God's promises will get us through. We're not so sure that he's leading us, or maybe we're not even sure that he means well in what's happening. That can happen to believers. It was John Calvin who said that we are part believer and unbeliever until the day we die. Just we have that battle with unbelief within us. And because we have that battle, it would be good for us to understand the mechanics of unbelief and how it works. And this is the second lesson that we see here, to understand the mechanics of unbelief. You know, for many people today, when they talk about faith, it's almost seen as an add-on to human experience. There are some of us who just sort of go through life living, and then there are the super spiritual types that have faith in something. You know, in this way of thinking, they'll say, you know, I wish I could be a person of faith. I admire people that have faith, but I just can't have faith in something. But as a matter of fact, that isn't really how faith and unbelief work. Because unbelief is always rooted in something else that we believe in more confidently. When we doubt something, that doubt is always rooted in a foundation of belief that we have somewhere else. I'll give you an example. And it's sort of a silly one. But if someone were to walk up to me and take my car keys out of my hands, and I say, why did you do that? And they said, oh, that was a leprechaun that took the car keys. I'm going to doubt what they just said because I saw what happened and I believe what my eyes are telling me. My distrust in their words is rooted in my belief in what I saw with my eyes. And that's how all unbelief works. Unbelief in one proposition is rooted in belief in something else instead. And by that token, everybody is believing in something. The question is just whether what they're believing in is reliable or not. And yet so much of this, these are the dynamics of unbelief that we're dealing with. It's the dynamics of unbelief we deal with in the world. When people say they doubt the God of the Bible and the promises of the gospel, that doubt is rooted in something else that they believe in more certainly. When somebody says, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ because dead people can't rise from the dead and you can't run science experiments on the resurrection to prove it's true. Well, that doubt is rooted in two things they do believe in, namely a materialistic universe, which has problems, and also that science alone can yield truth, which also has problems. But even that doubt they have towards Christ and the gospel is rooted in belief somewhere else. So it's not so much a question of who has faith and who doesn't have faith, but it's what is your faith in, and are the foundations of your faith reliable to live by? And part of our witness as Christians, part of our evangelism, part of our engagement with the world is to uncover those foundations of unbelief in other worldviews to show they're not sound. You can't live by them. But here's something more on point, getting back to our passage. Even our own moments of doubt and distrust in God's promises are also rooted in something else we believe in more confidently. It's true even for us. And for Israel in our passage, what they seemed to believe in more than God's promises was what their emotions were telling them, particularly their fears. We have this very gripping language in verse 28. Our brothers have made our hearts melt with fear. What a provocative description. And it's a reminder to us that our emotions are always talking to us. They're always telling us things. And they are not beyond lying to us sometimes. And so we need to think about, we need to pay attention to what our emotions are telling us at times. And then to do as Moses did with Israel and to speak back to those fears, those emotions with true words of scripture by which we can live by. Our emotions are always telling us what it means that I'm going through this event or that I feel like this today and what the theological implications might be. Our emotions try to be theologians as well. They're just not very good ones sometimes. And for that reason, we need to speak those words of Scripture to them, just as Moses did with Israel. And yet, because we are sinners, sometimes even with a good strategy, we fail. And that's what happens in this passage. And Israel ends up trusting their fears more than the God of the universe who has led them faithfully all this time. And they rebel. Why is this recounted to us in Deuteronomy? Why did this new generation need to hear what the previous generation had done wrong? It was so they would not repeat that mistake. It was to deepen their repentance and teach them to turn from themselves and set their hopes on God. And this leads us to our second point, deeper repentance. We read of the fallout of that generation's disobedience in verses 34 to 49. That generation is sentenced to live out their days in the wilderness rather than entering the land. It's a kind of poetic justice. God says to them, you don't want to live in a good land? Fine, you can live your days out here for the rest of your life. And that's what happens. And now, 40 years later, that terrible event presents some lessons for a new generation about how they will live or how they shouldn't live. What are the lessons that they're to learn from the previous generation? Well, I think there are three lessons in repentance for them, and even three lessons in repentance for us as we think about our own past failures, as I've mentioned before. The first lesson is to see the ugliness of sin, to see the ugliness and the evil of sin. For this new generation, this story that we just read about, it helps connect the dots on a lot of things. Why have we been living out here in the wilderness all this time? Why aren't we in that nice land over there? Well, let me tell you. God said, actually, you should go live in that land over there. I'll give it to you. I'll do all the same stuff that you've seen me do so many times before, just like I did in Egypt and conquered the Egyptians, and I led you through a Red Sea, and I made bread rain from heaven upon you, and I did so many things to show you what I could do for you. And yet, when I showed you that land, you said, no, you couldn't possibly do that. Doesn't it seem silly? Isn't this just such a silly way of reacting to God and his power and his faithfulness? This whole story is meant to show that the palpable foolishness of sin. And we need to see that. We need to see the reality of sin unmasked. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, made the interesting comment. I'm sort of paraphrasing him here. But he said, it tends not to be enough for us to just be told what is sin. We need to see it for ourselves. We need to see the foolishness of it. We need to see the cost of it. We need to see the damage that it does before we start to lose a taste for it in our lives. And for that generation that had lived 40 years in the wilderness because of all that, they saw the foolishness of sin and they lost their taste for it. This generation, this new generation, will believe the promises when they go into the promised land. Even as we look at our own failures in the past, too, we see the ugliness of sin, and it helps us to lose a taste for it. But another lesson in repentance, it teaches us to turn from ourselves, to turn away from ourselves. This whole incident with Israel, it could be summed up in these words from Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Abandon self-confidence. In those moments when we do what we want and it blows up in our face teach us the same thing. It's painful. Repentance is painful. It's not comfortable. And yet it's good. One person said repentance is like antiseptic. It stings, but it's healing. And repentance itself brings something very good in our lives. There's a book by David Zoll called Low Anthropology, interesting book title, but it's on the theme of grappling with our finitude and our sin and how this actually makes better sense of life for us to see that. And he said, one of the things that happens when we realize that we are sinners is it makes us humble and it makes us compassionate towards others. You know, it's hard to act high and mighty when you have a lot of personal life examples sort of kicking you and reminding you that you're not. Or maybe that's just me. But it makes us better neighbors to grapple and see our own sin. It makes us better servants of God. There's a story, so I'm told, about Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he and some other preachers in London We're talking about a new preacher in the area that was very good, very gifted. And they made this comment. He's a good preacher, but he won't be great until he's broken. What an interesting thought. He won't be great until he's broken. That he will not become the best servant he can be for God until he has seen that ugly side of sin in his own life. And God sovereignly works even through our low points to make us better servants and even better Christians than we could be without those horrible moments. It's the mystery of his providence. He makes us more through it than we could have been if we had gone outside of it. That is his sovereign grace in our lives. And that then leads to the third lesson in repentance, that our sins always teach us to rest in the grace of God. Now, for Israel, even for that wilderness generation, there was a measure of grace that was given to them. We read in Numbers 14 that there was a giving of forgiveness that happened on that day when they rebelled. And yet even more so for this new generation, that we see grace and that the land promise is still there. God hasn't turned his back and said, it's too late, you lost out. But rather, he is offering the same thing to them, despite the failures of his people. And all of our sins exist in an economy where God is offering us something better than the sin that we struggle with itself. And he's calling us to receive that something better. We always need to remember it is the grace of God that is the fuel for all repentance. That's the motivation. That God is offering us something better than what sin itself could ever give us. That's the fuel. We need to remember that. And I need to remember that. Sometimes what can happen, the fuel for repentance becomes shame and me proving that I am better than my bad moments. And yet the problem with that is that just drives me further into myself to prove that I am so much better than all of this. When rather the way repentance would speak to me is say, no, you are a sinner. This is a problem you have, but God has something better for you in Christ than what you can find in yourself. And that's the fuel of repentance. And we find that something better as we turn to our third point, the third point, powerful grace. I had us read along with Deuteronomy chapter 1, reading from Colossians. And there the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian church telling them that the Father has qualified them for an inheritance. Interesting choice of words, inheritance. Because throughout the whole Old Testament, that language of inheritance is commonly tied to the land of Canaan, the inheritance of the different tribes of Israel. They have inherited this portion of the land or that portion of the land. It's tied up with the land of Canaan itself. And yet here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul is using it to describe an even greater inheritance than the land of Canaan. He is showing them that greater inheritance of which Canaan itself could only be a shadowy type. No matter how good the land was, their inheritance, the true inheritance, is a new heaven and new earth. In our Deuteronomy passage, Israel, which is called God's son in that passage, Israel as God's son, through their disobedience, did not take possession of the inheritance. But in the gospel, we read of God's only begotten Son, who by his perfect obedience did take possession of the inheritance for us. And he won it for us through his suffering and death and resurrection. He purchased it for us. And now by grace, he gives that excellent inheritance to us freely, right into our empty hands, and says, take it. And in that eternal inheritance and all that it is, all the blessings that it holds, we find everything that we need to minister to our regrets and to fuel our repentance. To our regrets, that inheritance tells us that God does not measure our life by what we did, but by what Christ has done in our place. We so easily dwell on the past and our failures, but when God looks at our lives, what he sees is Jesus, his righteous Son. And therefore, when we stand before God on the last day, what God will say to you is, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Because he sees you in Jesus. And that same eternal inheritance becomes the fuel of our repentance. You know, the only way we'll ever turn away from sin is if we see sin is dumb and we've got something better on our hands in Jesus. And that's what this inheritance tells us. Are we afraid? Is it fear that we're struggling with? The gospel tells you, fear not, for your future is secure in Jesus Christ. Is it the pleasure of sin that traps you? The gospel says there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at the Father's right hand. If you're into pleasure, you need Jesus, because that's where you find it all. And God sent his Spirit into our hearts not only to convict us of sin, but to show us those glories of the gospel and what they mean for our lives. So when your sins cast a long shadow over you, let them drive you out of yourself and into the arms of your heavenly Father, who tells you you are complete in his Son, and gives you his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, marking you as belonging to him forever. And when we view our failures in that way, then even they are forced to become heralds of our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your unbelievable mercy that you show us. Despite our hard-heartedness, despite our unbelief, we are like the man that Jesus meets in the gospel who says, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We thank you that when we are faithless, you are faithful. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has purchased for us more than we could ever imagine and more, certainly more than we could ever achieve for ourselves. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold that everlasting inheritance. May it fuel our love for you and our hatred of sin. May it fuel our hope. And may it remind us of your perfect grace you show us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.